Our Old Testament reading, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Then our New Testament reading this morning, Luke 21 and verses 10 through 19. Luke 21, 10 through 19. Again, the word of God. Let all the earth keep silence before the Lord as his word is read. Together, here, Luke 21, I will read. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning, God Oversees Tragedy. Some people choose not to believe in Christ because bad things happen. Earthquakes, famines, war, birth defects, injustice. But the fact that bad things happen in a sinful world is not proof that God doesn't exist. Rather, it demonstrates the reason Christ had to come. Sin entered into the perfect world God made, and God ultimately will restore all things through Jesus Christ. God has not promised us an easy life. It was our Lord who said in the Gospel of John, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Yes, in the world we live in, we will have tribulation, trouble, tragedy. There would be plenty of it. But a lesson we see throughout Scripture, and particularly in today's text, is, first of all, that God oversees tragedy for his own glory. God oversees tragedy for his own glory. We can see this in verses 10 through 15 of our text, where our Lord says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. and on it goes. Our Lord here speaks of four kinds of tragedy: political, natural, religious, and personal. Political, nation rising against nation. Natural, great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. Pestilences, by the way, are diseases that cause many people to die. The bubonic plague that is so famous in history was a pestilence. Religious, there will be arrests and persecution. It doesn't look like a very easy life for the Christians. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Then personal, a little bit further down in the passage, betrayal by relatives and friends, even brothers. It's not going to be an easy life. Well, our Lord says first that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Here he speaks of wars and insurrections that were to take place in the days before the destruction of the Second Temple. I just need to put this back in its context. If you had been with us last week, our Lord said, "Do you see all these stones? Not one stone is going to be left on another. They're all going to be cast down." He was speaking of the destruction of the Second Temple. Why the Second Temple? This was not Solomon's Temple. That had been destroyed many centuries before and then rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah and then beautified and enlarged under Herod the Great. But he's speaking of the fact that within a generation, as he puts it in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see all these things happening." Within a generation, the temple would be destroyed. It was the unthinkable. Here was the symbol of God's presence among his people. Here was a magnificent, grand building where the worship of God was being carried out. And Jesus said, "Do you see this? It's going. It's going to go. There won't be one stone left upon another that won't be destroyed." And now he's talking about some of the things that would happen before that would happen. And he says that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, a lot of us don't have the sense of history, the understanding of history that some of the great Bible scholars of the past have had. John Gill, the Baptist commentator of 250 years ago or so, documents a number of insurrections and seditions against the Romans and their governors in the days before the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. Here's some of his list. Under Quirinius, the Roman governor, a sedition was raised on the day of Passover in which 20,000 perished. That would have been big news, I'm sure, in the ancient world. In another incident, 10,000 were destroyed by cutthroats. We hear about beheadings in the Islamic world, and this apparently this was happening even back then, even before the Islamic faith at all. In Ashkelon, there were 2,000 that were killed. In Ptolemais, 2,000. In Alexandria, 50,000. At Damascus, 10,000. There's trouble in Syria now. There was trouble in Syria before the destruction of the Second Temple. The Jews had been greatly stirred up when they heard the Roman emperor's plan to put his image in their temple. Remember, of course, that the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And now they heard that the Roman emperor wanted to put an image of himself in the Jews' temple. They were greatly stirred up by all of that. These were perilous times, and our Lord was preparing his people for what was to come. Additionally, as I mentioned a moment ago, there would be natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. God was trying to wake up his people, his ancient people, the Jews, and show them that they must repent for their rejection of Christ. Otherwise, they were going to lose their favored status. Even the faithful followers of Jesus would not be spared. The Jewish religious leaders would turn their wrath upon the followers of Christ. And so he says to his disciples, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. What an interesting phrase, the synagogues and prisons. It would kind of be like saying the churches and prisons. Why would you compare them? Why would you link them together? Well, this was most dramatically fulfilled in the person of Saul of Tarsus, as we all know, who we read in Acts 8 made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then again in Acts 9, where we read, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So indeed, our Lord's words did come to pass before the destruction of the Second Temple. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. And of course, the most amazing thing of all in that regard is the fact that the persecutor who hated Christ and hated the church became the noted Apostle Paul, who was personally chosen by Jesus Christ and said, you're going to take my gospel to kings. And of course, he became a very faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all these things were going to happen. Was this right? Was it right that God's people would be persecuted? No, it's never right. Was it pleasant? Well, it was certainly not pleasant for them. It was not an experience that they wanted to seek. But God permitted it and oversaw what was happening for his own glory. And it showed two things: the depravity of man and his need for a Savior. And so tragedies and persecutions and unpleasantnesses continue to show us those things: the depravity of man and his need for a Savior. Wars, natural disasters, persecution, the fact that great tragedies would happen was no proof that there is no God, or that he had somehow lost control. Rather, as our Lord's words reassure us, God was in control. All of these things were happening as a fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy. God was in control, and he oversees tragedy for his own glory. Brothers and sisters, this is true for us as well. When bad things happen, cancer, strokes, heart attacks, diseases, birth defects, domestic troubles, when we are passed over for a promotion or have an unreasonable boss, wars, injustice, beheadings, whatever, we can be assured, yes, we can be assured that God oversees it all so that he might be glorified. As a matter of fact, if you understand and believe Romans 8:28, which is a very practical verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. If you believe that, then you can know that whatever happens in this world happens for God's glory and our good. He is the Almighty God. He sits on the throne, working out all things in conformity with his own perfect will. Are there terrible tragedies that happen? This shows us our need for God. It shows us how far we have fallen short of his glory. Well, nothing ever takes him by surprise. Nothing ever spoils his secret plan. We often get shook up and lose faith. But God sits on the throne in undisturbed majesty, working out all things according to his eternal plan. And we see this in our Old Testament text as well. The Old Testament text is also speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verses 1 and 2 we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity." The other morning, in our home, we were discussing the meaning of the name Jerusalem. It's a common name. It occurs hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. And yet, it's not exactly certain what the name means. The Salem part of Jerusalem is a form of the word peace, shalom in the Hebrew. But the first part is a little bit enigmatic. The Hebrew apparently means something like possession of peace or foundation of peace. King David in Psalm 122 encouraged God's people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And yet it's very ironic. You look at the history of Jerusalem. One online encyclopedia observes that during its long history, Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. Quite a record for the city of peace. Jerusalem, as many of us know, is considered holy to what the encyclopedias would call the three major Abrahamic religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Israelis and Palestinians both claim Jerusalem is their capital. And of course, that's bound to cause conflict. But look with me just a little bit closer at that text from Zechariah 14. It begins with the words, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." A better translation would be, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Behold indicates the certainty of the prophecy. It's as though the Lord is saying, take note of this. It will indeed come to pass. And that day would come was for the Lord. It was for His glory. It was for the Lord. Who is the Lord? This is Yahweh, the only one, only living and true God, the self-existent one. That the people might know that the punishment that they would suffer would be a just punishment when the Lord treated them in such a manner. The tendency for us as people is to convince ourselves that our sin really is not too bad. It's not as bad as the grosser sins of other people. We flatter ourselves into thinking that our sins are little. Our sins are inconsequential. Other people commit much greater sins than we do. We think that way. And then when punishment comes, we think that perhaps God has been too severe with us. But this day of reckoning would come for the Lord. That is, to display His perfect righteousness and exacting standard. As sinners, we fall short. We fail to measure up. We need a perfect Savior, and God has provided such in the person of His dear Son. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone measures up to God's standard of absolute perfection. Here is the one who always obeyed, who always fulfilled the law's requirements, who always did those things which ought to be done, and always kept from doing those things which ought not to be done. Not only outwardly in His actions, but also inwardly in His heart. Isn't this what we want for every one of our children? We want them to be obedient children. The Bible tells us, children, obey your parents. And when a parent gives a command, child, stop what you're doing and come here. What God expects is for the child to stop what he's doing and come to daddy. Sometimes our obedience is grudging. For instance, we may be going within the speed limit, but wishing we could go much faster. We are going slower, not because that's the speed we really want to go, but because we don't want to get caught. We restrain ourselves from telling a lie, not because of a sincere love of the truth, but because we don't want people to think badly of us. We don't commit adultery, not out of a love of purity, but because we don't want to get caught. But our Lord's obedience was perfect. Perfect. Not only outward obedience, his obedience in his heart, in his speech, in his behavior. His obedience was always heartfelt. This is what he wanted to do. As it says in the Psalms, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Only Jesus Christ could say that and mean it 100% of the time. I delight to do your will. Well, what about us? What about you? What about me? Do you always delight to obey God? Isn't your obedience often half-hearted, grudging? Oh, how we need to pray that God would help us delight to do God's will. Well, we can see in these verses, there's so much more that could be said, but we can see that God oversees tragedy for his own glory. Here, the temple was about ready to be destroyed. 40 years later, it would come down. And as we saw last week, those huge blocks of stone, some of them that were 25 cubits long and 8 cubits wide and 6 cubits high, they would be thrown down so that there would be not one stone left upon another. And as I mentioned last week, even the historians can tell you the date. It was the ninth of the month Av in the year AD 70, and the temple came down. But before that, bad things would happen. Tragedies would happen. But God told his people through the Lord Jesus Christ this was going to happen. God oversees tragedy for his own glory. The second thing I want to tell you this morning, I'm not going to spend as much time on points 2 and 3, but I do want to at least touch on them. The second thing is this: don't be surprised if people hate you for your faith. Don't be surprised if people hate you for your faith. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus tells his followers, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all. The old King James says, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Why are God's people hated? The simple reason is because of Christ. They're hated on account of Christ. They're hated because of the testimony that we bear to the fact that God has sent his Son to die for our sins. Think of Kim Davis this past summer, the activist, the LGBT activist that harassed her last summer, did not really want marriage licenses. There were plenty of other places within a reasonable driving distance that they could have gone to get those. Rather, they wanted to destroy a Christian for holding to her sincerely held religious convictions. People tolerate the church as long as it says things they want to hear. But when Christ is presented as the only Savior for sinners, people get uncomfortable. They do not want to be reminded of their sins. I remember one time that Norma and I were attending a funeral together in a church not too far from here, in the town of Lansing. And the minister is a Bible-believing minister, without question. We got done with the funeral. We were walking out, and Norma said to me, he never mentioned sin. And I thought to myself, well, you're right. I hadn't observed that. Everything that he said was true, but, you know, and he's a Bible believer. I'm not going to give you his name. I'm not trying to destroy anybody's reputation in any way, but Why do ministers even sometimes hold back from mentioning the word sin? Is it maybe because they want to be popular? They want to win the applause and commendation of men? Well, Christ, when he's presented as the only Savior of sinners, well, that implies that we are sinners. And people don't like to hear that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came not to call the righteous, but the wicked, but sinners to repentance. Well, people don't like to be reminded of the gospel. They much rather would have a church that just tells people, be good, do your best, have a faith, but we're not going to tell you exactly what kind of faith that should be. Just have faith and maybe you'll have the power that's within you to do the right thing. Well, why do people hate Christ? Why does he say, you will be hated for all, or hated by all for my name's sake? The reason is because of Christ. But don't be surprised if people hate you for your faith. I've gotten surprised over the years. Different people are offended at my message, and I think, why would they be offended at me? I'm so likable, lovable, I'm such a... And I start to pat myself on the back, I start to feel sorry for myself. But no, he says, you're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake. My last point this morning, again, I'm not going to spend long on it, but it's this. Troubles are coming, but God will sustain you. He will give you grace. Look at verses 18 and 19. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Troubles are coming, but God will sustain you. Sometimes people ask me, why is your son going over to Israel? Why is he going to get right in the middle of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict? Look at all the terrorist attacks that are taking place over there. And I've heard Jeffrey say, and I would say along with it, that the safest place to be is in the center of God's perfect will. You could lose your life right here in the peaceful city of Lansing, and you could be spared even in the city of Jerusalem. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. The Lord, who knows even the number of the hairs on our head, who knows that I lost 6 hairs this morning, maybe it was 8, I don't know, but I lost at least 6. And he knows the number of them. He says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. And then he says, by your patience, possess your souls. Stay calm and collected. Don't go to pieces when trouble happens, because I am with you. He's not saying here, possess your souls because you are so great, because you are so strong. No, it's because I am so strong. God oversees tragedy for his own glory. Don't be surprised if people hate you for your faith. Troubles will come, but God is going to sustain you. Why can we say all this? The greatest tragedy in the history of the human race, yes, the greatest tragedy in the history of the human race was the cruel death of the innocent Son of God at the hands of wicked men. That was a tragedy. It was a travesty of justice. And yet, it had been predetermined from eternity past, as the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23. Christ's death at the hands of wicked men was not a fluke. It was not a mistake. It didn't take God by surprise. Rather, it was part of his eternal plan, his determinate counsel, and infallible foreknowledge. There was no other way for a holy God to save unworthy sinners. In the covenant of salvation, the Son undertook the difficult assignment of coming into the world which he had created and becoming a man for the express purpose of dying for a rebellious race. He died that we might live. Yet the fact that Christ's death was in every respect according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge in no way lessened the guilt of those who carried out such a dastardly deed, or of those for whom that death was intended. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, hateful, evil men, acting for themselves alone, freely, voluntarily, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The fact that Christ's death was predetermined from the counsels of eternity in no way lessened the guilt of those who, acting on their own free wills, conspired to carry out such a wicked crime. Whether it was the Jews who clamored, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and on our children!" Or the Romans, whose governor and soldiers carried out the plan. Or us, fallen sons of Adam, who sinned and came short of the glory of God, who broke God's holy law and stood to benefit from his substitutionary death. We, the guilty, are pardoned. And he, the innocent Son of God, died a cruel death. This was all according to plan, but it in no way lessens our guilt. Brothers and sisters, all of us have to come to the point where we can say, it was my sins which nailed the sinless one to the tree. It is Christ's death which is highlighted in the Lord's Supper. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That greatest of all crimes. At the Lord's table, the church gives thanks for our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary and realizes that without it, we, the guilty, would be lost forever. Yes, troubles are coming. They will come into your life. They will come into my life. Things that continually drive us to our knees that we want to pray about. And some of the things, even what I announced at the beginning of the service this morning, it's something that I can't change. But God can, and it keeps me going to my knees. Troubles are coming, but God will sustain you. His promises are ever sure. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ endured the greatest tragedy, the greatest travesty of justice in the history of the world. And he did it, Lord, out of love for us, out of a desire to give his life that we, the guilty, might live. Oh, Lord, we thank you that that happened according to your plan. And thank you, Lord, that that plan included the proclamation of the gospel, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.